swatted him off, and he tried to run into my coffee. Crushed him instantly. I will not have any of that. Obviously not a music lover, was he?
I think so.
Yes, he was.
Who says we have caustic sarcasm here at City's End? Well, as long as it's at my expense, right, Doug? It was well played. Give you points for that. Okay, so Steve's not preaching today. Who wants to preach? Rich not his preaching today. Oh, wow. Yeah, let's have Grace preach. That'd be mayhem, wouldn't it? We are going to finish, well, we're not going to finish, but in the next 2 weeks, we're going to finish the book of Jonah. Today, we're going to do chapter 3 of Jonah. Jonah is a great, great story. This is the part where, I don't want to ruin it for anybody, but this is the part where Jonah preaches to the Ninevites and they actually do something about it. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Good drawing. I'll take a look at it.
So let's take a look at the passage. Well, let's pray first, and let's take a look at the passage description and bring the drawing team up. So let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful for this beautiful day. Thank you for spring. Thank you for sunshine. Lord, we thank you for each person here. I pray that you would bring your blessing and your healing and your peace into each person. Lord, you know each situation. You care deeply about each person here. I pray for those areas where we are stuck, Lord, that you would free us. And you would open our hearts to what you want to teach us. Lord, even today, as we look at the book of Jonah, Lord, we look at the Ninevites, they seemed pretty stuck, but they repented. You got through to them, even through a reluctant prophet like Jonah. So Lord, speak to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah, this time, obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
Thank you, guys.
I think I've got it.
James got A. That's good news. Is this on? Yeah. Well, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. We ask your blessing on your word and on this message, Lord, for every heart that's here. In Jesus' name. Okay, Jonah chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, Dan talked to us about Jonah chapter 2, where Jonah is swallowed by the fish and his prayer to God during the 3 days he was in the fish's belly. I want to go back and take a look at that experience of Jonah's because of its connection with what comes afterward in chapter 3. In his prayer, Jonah sees how close he came to dying. He says, "From the depths of the grave I called for help." He says, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me." He says, the engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me. He says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. And then I love this line, seaweed was wrapped around my head. Now, this isn't definitive proof that this really happened, obviously, and it's probably not enough to convince a dyed-in-the-wool skeptic. But is that the sort of detail a person would mention if this experience were just a tall tale or some kind of spiritual allegory, as many critics contend that the Book of Jonah is? If the writer is just trying to make up a myth with a spiritual meaning, or just trying to impress people with some Adventures of Sinbad or Arabian Nights type fantasy story, or maybe even if he ate some cactus in the desert that disagreed with him, and the whole thing is just a big hallucination. Is that little feature, having seaweed wrapped around my head, something that the writer would throw in just to make it look more real, or is it simply there because it happened? First of all, I would say that what Jonah had was a genuine near-death experience. That is, he came as close to physically dying as a human being can come. Between being thrown out of a boat in the middle of an extraordinarily violent storm on the Mediterranean Sea, followed by this improbable event of being swallowed by some great sea creature, and, according to his prayer, being taken to the bottom of the sea in the sea creature, I don't see how a person could be any closer to death, especially in the subjective sense. What his emotions are doing with all this for 72 hours. BTW, according to Wiki, the average depth of the Mediterranean Sea is nearly a mile, 4,900 feet, and its deepest point is nearly as deep as Mount Everest is high. I wanted to see if there has been research on the psychological effects of coming so close to dying. But the literature, at least online, is dominated by another phenomenon that is called near-death experience, capital NDE. Those are the things we read and hear about involving people who become comatose or who suffer catastrophic injuries with loss of consciousness, and later, when they've come to, they report having seen themselves on the operating table or in the ambulance, and then having interaction with heavenly beings and getting glimpses of a beautiful eternal world. That does not appear to be what happened to Jonah. He wasn't having a near-death experience, capital NDE. He was simply near death. There's nothing here that hints at Jonah having an NDE in which he sees heaven and experiences the all-encompassing love that many NDEers report. He's just like the rest of us idiots in this sense. He's crying out to be rescued from trouble by the same God that put him into the trouble as a consequence of his own disobedience. Am I the only one here who has hesitated to ask God to rescue me from some circumstance that I knew good and well I deserved to be in because of my refusal to believe that God meant what he said in his word? I have found God to be more bothered by my hesitation to pray for relief than he was bothered by my original disobedience that got me in trouble in the first place. God says in Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you will honor me." The fact that it is my own foolishness or arrogance or fear or superior attitude or any of my other wonderful character defects that got me into trouble in the first place doesn't matter to the Lord. His word just says, "Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. You will honor me." Period. The reason I'm in trouble, he doesn't care. He doesn't care if I'm the reason I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble, call on God. He will deliver me, I will honor him. The research I did read pointed to some measurable differences in the way people who had undergone capital NDEs lived after their experiences. They became more accepting of people, less concerned with materialism and social status and the trappings of success. They became more naive and more easily tricked into giving money to charlatans who represented themselves as performing charitable work. Jonah, as I've already proposed, has undergone a completely different kind of near-death experience, one in which he was desperately calling out to the only being that could help him. There's no suggestion that God spoke to him or interacted with him in any way. It seems, from the text, that the only way Jonah had of knowing that God heard him when he was praying was through the subsequent events, i.e., the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. I'll chalk that up for answered prayer. Jonah's time in the belly of the fish may have been a lot of things, but mystical ain't one of them. As I mentioned, I wasn't able to find any research on people who had been swallowed by a fish and lived there for 3 days and the psychological effects of that experience on them. It appears that the sample size is just a tad too limited to draw any statistical conclusion. So if we're going to analyze Jonah's reaction to his near-death experience, lowercase NDE, we're going to have to do it with anecdotal evidence. That is, we have to use individual experiences from real life. Barbara and I had a dear friend named Virgil. Virgil had gotten saved shortly after breaking his neck, diving into shallow water. I remember him talking to me about being in the hospital, being in a striker frame, and being stuck in some back room, and the fear that hit him, not only the fear of the future, but, you know, what if the building catches on fire? I'm totally helpless. And he started reciting Psalm 23, and when he got to the line in Psalm 23 where it says, "He restores my soul," he had a Pentecostal party. He got saved. He found Jesus. And Virgil lived with my family and me off and on several times while my kids were growing up. And my kids loved him. Everybody loved him. He was a winsome, people-loving man. After we had known him for several years, he went into the hospital to get a surgical procedure done, and apparently the anesthesiologist botched something. I guess it's hard to administer anesthetics to somebody that's got no sensation from the neck down. In any event, he went into a coma for several days. And when he came out, they thought that he his intellectual function had been affected because his speech had been affected. He was very slow. His speech sounded like, you know, somebody with cerebral palsy. But he came out of the coma and, you know, established that his intellectual function had not been impaired. But the interesting thing was, Virgil had always been a very nice, accommodating guy, which you kind of have to be when you're totally helpless the way he was. But now he had lost his ability even to feed himself. He lost all use of his hands, which was devastating, of course. But one thing else that became apparent was that he had acquired a boldness and I don't give a hoot attitude about feeling about people's feelings. He said to his former wife, who was still involved, who was a nurse and she was involved in his care, he woke up and said, "You are really fat." The anesthesiologist came in. "You are a total idiot." He told me later, "You know, this coma was good. I don't take anything from anybody anymore. And I tell it like it is." He realized how much he had changed. He was like that Leonardo DiCaprio character in The Revenant. Anybody seen that? The kind of pivotal point, it's a revenge movie. The man wants to get revenge on a man who left him for dead after he had been attacked by a bear and murdered his son. And he says to his commanding officer, he said, "I ain't afraid of dying. I've done it already." And that was kind of the way my friend Virgil was. Maybe you know somebody that's had an experience like that, where they came close to dying, and after that, they didn't give a poop about what people thought. So we see from this anecdotal data that people who have faced death, as Jonah did, with lowercase near-death experiences, become less timid socially, more concerned about truth and justice than they are about people's feelings. Their lives become more about living out the purposes that drive them than they are about how people around them interpret or judge their actions. In a word, such people become more prophetic, as in the sense of prophet-like. And this is what we see when we read chapter 3 of Jonah. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. This time God leaves out the phrase, "because its wickedness has come up before me." Here he just says, "proclaim to it the message I give you." This time Jonah obeys. Nothing has changed, not the Ninevites, not their reputation, not the threat they present to Israel, not their moral depravity or cruelty in the sight of God. Nothing's changed except Jonah himself. So Jonah, we know the story. Jonah goes into the city, says 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the king of Nineveh commands that nobody eat or drink, that even the livestock be covered with sackcloth. How could anybody know from the Ninevites' outward behavior how close they were to crying out to God, especially their king? And he commands everybody to not only stop eating, but stop drinking. And that's really severe. You can go a long time without eating, but you can't go more than a couple of days without drinking. And it's a sign of a severe crisis in a person's life. When Paul got knocked off his horse on the Damascus Road, he went in to see he went into somebody's house, and it says he neither ate nor drank for 3 days. He was poleaxed by his experience with Jesus. The Ninevites couldn't have looked like they were sorrowing unto repentance, but they were, and God knew they were. The fields were, as Jesus said, white unto harvest, however they might have looked to people. Can anybody think of people who are to the church in our day as the Ninevites were to Israel in Jonah's time? Transsexuals, militant Muslims, Black Lives Matter activists, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, one of my favorites. Jonah's message to Nineveh wasn't with words like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But Jonah nevertheless brought the love of God to them, didn't he? Jonah's warning, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, doesn't sound much like John 3:16, but it was the perfect expression of the goodness of God that leads people to repentance, no matter how far they are or how far they appear to be from God. I'd like to read an excerpt from a book by a man who had a similar kind of an experience. I was rummaging through the Foot Locker. I'm reading an excerpt from this man's book. I was rummaging through the Foot Locker where I store my journals, letters, and legal documents, the same locker that I carried from prison to prison for 19 years. I came across a letter I had gotten from a woman nearly 6 years into my prison sentence. The letter arrived during a point in my incarceration when I was torn between old instincts and new possibilities. I wanted to change, but I didn't want it enough. Anybody relate? If you had asked the correctional officers around me that day if they held any hope for me, they would have at least hesitated. More likely, they would have laughed. But not this woman. She had hope. She believed that transformation could happen even for me. The letter read, Dear James, a few days ago, it was the sixth anniversary of my son's death. I call Chris my son because he lived with me much of my life. I'm sure you remember him because you are the man who murdered him. She went on, I had spent 3 years being a caregiver for Chris's mother, and she had just died of cancer. And then 6 months later, I received the phone call that our son, Chris, was dead. His brother was devastated. To this day, he says he didn't only lose a brother, he lost his best friend. Chris had a new baby son, only 10 months old, when he died. He also had two daughters. One is now in college, and although she is a very bright girl, she is having terrible bouts of depression because her dad is gone. The rest of our family tries to help her, but there is an emptiness in her life that no one else can fill. What I want you to know, other than these painful things that you have brought upon my family, is that I love you and I forgive you. How can I do less? Because God loves you and I am a Christian, so I humbly follow his guidance. His word tells me in the Bible that he loves us all, no matter what we have done or how bad we think we are. And we are to love one another no matter the circumstances. You may think your life is a mess, but you are special. And God is able to pick you up and help you to go on. He can clean up your messes no matter what they are. God can be your best friend. Just approach him as a little child. Crawl up in his lap and let him love you. He can fill that empty hole down deep inside. Sincerely, Nancy. And then James takes up his narrative again. He says, The best I could do when I received this letter was take one small step. I wrote back. When Nancy wrote again, we began a correspondence that continued for years. Still, it would be years before the change she hoped for would begin to manifest itself in my life. And that's the thing about hope. In the moment when you feel it, it can seem foolish or sentimental or disconnected from reality. But hope knows that people change on a timeline that we can't predict. We can never know the power that a word of kindness or an act of forgiveness will have on the person who needs it most. What I now know is that my life could have had many outcomes, that it didn't need to happen the way it did. I was once an angry, lost teenager holding a community hostage to fear and greed. Thousands of youth are making the same mistakes every day in cities all around our country. But we weren't born that way. None of our children are born that way. And when they get that way, they aren't lost for good. In an era of record incarcerations and a culture of violence, we can learn to love those who no longer love themselves. Now, it's a good bet that none of us here is going to have God intervene in our life the way he did in Jonah's life. But how about the situations we are in that make us wonder if God has rejected or forsaken us? This is not a huge church, and we all are fairly familiar with one another's business. We know of lost husband and father. We know of people suffering from loneliness and discouragement, poverty, and we are understanding orders to do what we can to alleviate those things. But at the same time, can we sanctify those situations and ask God to use them to accomplish in us something like what he accomplished in Jonah? Can any of us benefit from being more driven by God's righteousness than we are driven by what people may think and say about us? Jonah wasn't having a near-death experience, capital NDE. He was simply near death. Okay, I already read that, didn't I? Okay. The Celebrate Recovery Serenity Prayer goes like this. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking as Jesus did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Now, I'm speaking for myself here, but I'm having the most carefree, reasonably happy time of my life right now. I know I'm soft and flabby, and I know I need something to happen that will give me that prophetic edge that Jonah's adventure gave him. I don't like asking for it, and I won't like it when it comes, but I'm asking for it. So I don't want you to join me in that particular prayer, because that is very personal. But I would like you to join me in this prayer. So let's pray. Father, I struggle between the desire to do your will and the desire just to have my life be okay. My spirit desires to influence people toward you, but my soul just wants to be liked and accepted by them. I see what Jonah had to endure to become the courageous prophet who single-handedly invaded and saved a city full of people who would have thought nothing of tearing him limb from limb. And I would rather just go to Tarshish. But I also see areas in my life that feel a little like Jonah's life. Dissatisfaction, missing out on your calling on my life, sometimes feeling abandoned and rejected. I ask you to give me endurance in those areas so that you can use them to make me the fearless, prophetic person that both you and I desire for me to become. In Jesus' name, amen.